trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if we have any current sin in our hearts at this time, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything on your mind that are problems or difficulties, now's the time to leave those aside as well and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored that you have given us again another day in which we are alive, courtesy of your grace. And that courtesy of your grace, we also have the ability to take in your word and grow in grace and knowledge under the umbrella of grace, and to come to an understanding of the very creatures that you have made us to be, the brand new creatures in Christ that are seated with him in heavenly places. We thank you, Father, that you have attained the victory over your opponents and over your enemy and ours. And we, again, are grateful that through your Spirit we have learned of that victory, and you are continually teaching us how to apply that victory to our lives so that we live in it. We do ask that you continue to do that, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we move to a portion in this study where we build up to the cross, and many things to be discussed in terms of really answering many, many questions that a lot of people have, especially concerning the very real appearance of sin and evil in God's universe. The King, Jesus Christ, came to earth and, as we've already noted, dethroned all powers, all authorities, and all opposition, and their judgment in the future is certain. Again, in baptism of the Spirit, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, or anybody in the church ages believed in Christ as Savior, it means that you are identified with him, and that means that the believer also has triumphed over all of them through Christ. And we have seen that in Colossians chapter 2. These are things that are true, whether a believer believes them or not. It doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus Christ in resurrection body sits at the right hand of God victorious. So we have to claim that in our hearts and realize that the Lord is near, that a day is coming where we will be gathered, all of us, in the big genuflex in the sky, and we will, at the rapture, the church will have its triumphal procession. And so until we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, we have to claim this by faith. When this is realized, the victory, the whole of our civilization will be seen by the believer in a new light. And I know many of you have experienced this. you had a view of the world before doctrine and a view of the world after doctrine. The mad rush of people to get to the pinnacle of their selfish desires by climbing, and climbing even at the expense of those they ruthlessly brush aside in the race for what they call success. And that, after a learning process through the Word of God, becomes what it is seen for what it really is: foolishness, absolute foolishness. Again, when realized, our victory, complete our victory in our future, the whole of our civilization is seen in a brand new way. As the Lord said to the Pharisees, it said in verse 14 that they were lovers of money. In Luke 16:15, our Lord said, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Again, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now think about it. What is highly esteemed among men? many things. Certainly wealth and money would be one of the ones at the top of that list. It is the same as we see in Satan. For when we put fallen man's desires without God, fallen man's desire without God, besides Satan's similar method to achieve power and worship, we see all the similarities and can easily discern the source and the influence of the sin and evil in this world. Satan is the originator of esteeming something that was not from God. Satan was the originator of having a thought that was contrary to the will of God, that he could run governments as God did, that he could actually be worthy of worship as God was. And so this second will in the universe began what happens when a creature lives independently from God. Look no farther than the world around you. The chaos, the absolute mess, the absolute evil. I think of evil things that have happened. I mean, I click on Fox News and I see them, so that's good enough for today. But, you know, and all through human history, this has occurred over and over and over and over. So when we put the world's systems for success besides the work of Christ, then salvation becomes even brighter and lovelier. And I mean by that is the benefits that come to me in life, even before I'm face-to-face with him, are more desirable than the things of this world. And it's not because I'm denying the things of the world in some kind of ascetic pleasing of God. I'm not trying to do that. What the believer does is just sees the world systems in light of doctrine, and then sees his salvation, his position, his victory, everything that has been given to us at salvation. And then, therefore, through doctrine, salvation, which we continue to study over and over and over, becomes even brighter and lovelier. And you begin to esteem who you are in Christ rather than who you are in the world. And until we're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, we're required to see all of this through faith. We're required to live as if we're already there. We are asked to do that. We are required to live as if, and we are, citizens of heaven. And that's what Paul described as resurrection life, as we'll see if not tonight, tomorrow. So we're required to see this through faith in the doctrines that we learn during our sojourning on this earth. God's good creation, we must recognize, and we do, but it cannot be repeated enough, that God's good creation has been seized by hostile, evil, cosmic forces that are seeking, viciously and ferociously, seeking to destroy God's beneficent world or plan for this world, for you. They're trying to destroy it. They're trying to upset your spiritual life. And when we start, we'll see the classical, so-called classical, philosophical, theological model that has been started even in the early church was to say that, well, Satan's not really real, and evil's not really real. It's just in how you look at it. You know, opposition, they'll say opposition is necessary. You cannot see light without darkness. Is that true? Does God need sin to show his goodness? But that's exactly what is taught, that light cannot seem without darkness. What that is dualism. And that is a prevalent Eastern philosophy which bled into the minds of many who are so-called church fathers. I'll quote one guy who's actually pretty famous as a church father who got it all wrong when it came to the source of evil. In fact, he states that there's no evil in this world. See, if we don't understand that there is real, true evil in this world, then we won't be alert to it. And that's exactly what Satan wants. What happens on a battlefield where one army underestimates the power of the other? Disaster. If we underestimate the power, the very real power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, then we will be beat by them. They want to sabotage your spiritual life. They want to sabotage the church. They want to sabotage everything in this world that is good. And God has not caused them to do that, because that would make God the author of sin and evil. It has not flowed from his providence. He has allowed it. He has allowed free will in creatures. And one creature said, you know what? What if I do something different? And then a whole bunch followed him, and the human race followed in suit. And so we got to understand that they are real. And it's not to make us fearful, it's to make us alert. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 says, be alert. First it says, be sober-minded, have your thoughts right in your head, and then be alert, which means the word means to be watchful. Watchful. Have your eyes open. God's good creation has been seized by hostile, evil, cosmic forces that are seeking to destroy God's plan for the world. God has allowed this, and God wages war against these forces. Through the person of Jesus Christ, because God cannot be a combatant himself, being omnipotent, but through the person of Jesus Christ, God has secured the overthrow of the evil cosmic enemy. They're done. They're overthrown. They're allowed a time before the final judgment comes, but they're defeated. The church, as the body of Christ, has been called out to be a witness of that victory. See, the Old Testament saints can't be a witness to the victory that hasn't occurred yet. See, they're in prison there in a holding tank in Hades before Christ can release them, all the dead Old Testament saints. Truly, now they are released, but they could not be a witness to the historical reality of the cross of Christ before the cross. And so they were witnesses to the coming victory, but we are called to be witnesses of the very real victory that has been wrought in Jesus Christ, and that we have been called to proclaim as a body and as individuals. So the church, as the body of Christ, has been called to be a decisive means in these final battles, the final battles. There are a few lingering around, and we are called to be a part of them and carry out this victory and realize it in our own lives. Many theologians of old and new have struggled to find an origin of evil that exists in this world. And they have approached the problem of evil by framing it as a problem of divine providence. When carried through to its conclusion, these theories make God the author of evil. While knowing that God is loving and good, they assume that divine omnipotence meticulously controls every event. We know that God knows every event and can use every event, but to say that he controls every event is to say that he controls sin, that he controls evil, that he made Satan fall, that he makes you do what you do or think what you think. He does not do that. He does not violate free will. So I know sometimes it makes us, and made me too, uncomfortable at times reading certain things or writing certain things and say, well, wait a minute, God is in control of everything. But if he is in control of everything, is he in control of sin? I mean, we know he can. Can he control it? Sure, he can stop it because we know he's going to stop the whole thing. It's not going to go on forever. See, there's darkness in this world, but it's not co-equal and co-eternal with God. It is much, much, much weaker than he is. So what God has done is brought provision, his son. Christ comes into the world to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so while knowing that God is loving and sovereign, many theologians have really been unable to correct in their own hearts the fact that God has a sovereign will and his creatures have a free will. And when they continue in their thinking, it creates some glaring theological problems that misrepresent God's character and nature and misrepresent God as the author of sin and evil. As members of the human race have a free will, it is clear that fallen angels also had a free will and continue to have it in order to oppose God. We wrestle against forces in the heavens, not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12 says. Is it God's will for those demons to do evil? Has God willed that so? Well, we say it's part of his permissive will, but you must focus on the word permissive. If God has to permit something, it means it is not a part of his sovereign will. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved. But we know that all men are not saved. God desires all men to be saved and to come to an epinosis knowledge of the truth, But that doesn't happen. And so God has permitted those with a free will to absolutely reject his offer of salvation. And so as the war continues on, we know that these demons have a free will to continue to do evil. So has God left us alone in this? Absolutely not. He has poured into us power that is surpassing. All right, we go back to Hebrews. It says that we overwhelmingly conquer through him. Now, if we're going to overwhelmingly conquer, then we have opposition to conquer. And that conquering means war. I mean, there's words all over the New Testament especially that point to war. Another word is struggle. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, not against people. And so we're commanded to agape love every person, but we're also commanded to hate evil. We hate evil. Evil is a system of thinking. We hate the evil and love the sinner. And see, if you can identify evil through your education and doctrine and still and see the very real, the very ugly darkness of evil and still love the person who is committing it, that reveals a love. That reveals Christ's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So Ephesians 6:12 again says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. That's not God's will for anybody to fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Christ in John 8:44 said that Satan was the father of lies and that he was a murderer from the beginning. Therefore, he is the first liar and the first murderer. And as such, we must understand that it is very real and that it is hurtful. It is death. It is pain. It is chaos. It is wrong. It is called wicked, bad. Use all the words that you want that the New Testament uses to describe this. And it says that God hates it. He hates it. And he commands us to hate it as well. The classical theological model, though, proposed by such men as Augustine, who I'm going to pick on for a little bit tonight, we're around 400 AD. Now, this is, I would call this the early church. It's really the birth of the worldwide church has begun to take hold. And when I say worldwide, I mean really all over the Roman Empire and starts to be unified under a hierarchical system out of Rome. Augustine writes some pretty non-biblical stuff because he took his theology and he mixed it with philosophy and Eastern philosophy. He liked the Greek philosophers. He liked Plato and Aristotle, and he also liked the Eastern philosophies, and he mixed it all together. That's the birth of Gnosticism, is really what it is. So the classical theological model proposed by such men as Augustine have God exercising meticulous control over good and evil, concluding that Satan is not independent, but he actually writes, and he's not the only one to write this, that God actually used Satan as an agent. So in other words, that it was God's will to set this thing in motion. We know that God knew it would be set in motion. But again, I'll just go simply right there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, we don't like to think about the lake of fire too much because it's uncomfortable. But there are going to be human beings in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And that is not God's will. And it becomes a conundrum for a lot of people. And that's why we don't like to think about it. Because we say, well, what's the reason why God did it in the first place? And that's something that is very, very difficult to define. I don't know. I wouldn't say that I know why. The best explanation I've ever heard was C.S. Lewis saying God thought it was worth the risk. It's not a good reason. I mean, I don't like it as a good reason, but, you know, we could think about your drowning. Your drowning. Should you be debating why you're drowning? No. You need to be calling for help, reaching up your hands, not drowning. We find ourselves in a world of evil and chaos with a very real Lord and a very real historical cross. And therefore, we're in it. And so whether you know the exact meticulous reasons for all the reason behind the war, you're not going to know that. You're in it. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith, as Paul writes. So does God exercise meticulous control? Does God have control? Absolutely. He's omnipotent. But this does not make him the author of sin or evil. This would make all evil the will of God, and it is not. It is God's will that all men be saved, as I said, and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. All sin is against God, and it is perpetuated by creatures who exercise their free will independently from God's will. And this explains why bad things happen to good people. This explains why bad things happen to bad people. It explains even how good things happen to bad people, sometimes. Certainly, God can and does turn curses into blessings. Can bad things happen to us, and can God make something out of that? Of course he can. But again, it doesn't make him the author of the bad thing. Can God, God can and does turn curses into blessings, and that his power is more than enough to overcome evil. But that in no way condones sin or evil in this world. And so that is a false theology. And if you carry it along, it grows into something that is truly evil in itself, this false theology that God had somehow has perpetuated sin and evil for some purpose of his in this world. It's a false theology. Evil becomes an intellectual problem. In this false theology, evil becomes an intellectual problem to be debated. And that's what it is. It's debated and debated and debated. Have they come to a conclusion in this debate? No. Not since 400 AD. No one's really come to a conclusion outside of people or theologians or Christians or whomever who have pointed straight to Satan and the kingdom of darkness and said, there's the source. And that man had followed them. And so it is a free will of a creature who has chosen independence from God. And independence from God results in absolute evil. And it grows and grows. It does. They try to explain it as coming from God, and it does not. So what about evil in the world? Well, has man tried to eradicate evil in this world? Absolutely. There have been certain people who have dedicated their lives to eradicating evil in this world. My favorite is John Calvin, who pretty much took over the entire city of Geneva and tried to eradicate evil from the city of Geneva. Do you know what he did? Caused way more evil. When man attempts to eradicate evil from the world, cleaning up the devil's world, he only adds to it because the creature has no power to do such a thing. However, the believer in his own life has the power to vanquish evil in his own life. We're not talking about sinlessness at all, but a believer can overcome evil in his own life. Evil is a system of thinking. He cannot vanquish it from the world, but he has been given superior power over it, which comes in the form of very real things. Real application of the truth that is alive and powerful, according to the new and living way that we studied in Hebrews 10, which Christ has given through the Spirit of God from the right hand of the throne of God. And when you look at things that are called living in the New Testament, it says the Word is alive and powerful. It says the way of life for the church age believer is alive. It says that the believer himself, it can either be alive, walking, or dead, walking. That's walking in darkness. It says hope is alive. It says Christ is alive. It says the Spirit is alive. And all of these things are alive, and therefore, why does God call them alive? Because they're real. This is not some abstract thing to be debated. This is a very real war, of which there are tremendous casualties and tremendous victories. Now, Christ is victorious. No one can undo that. And he has given that victory to us. And if we become casualties in this war by losing our own head, and walking in evil ways or thinking in evil ways and not continuing to grow in grace and knowledge, then it is absolutely tragic that we would be in such a position. We can only conquer it in our own lives. I can't conquer it in your life. You have to do it for yourself. Same with the world. You can't conquer it in your family's life. You have to do it for yourself. And when it comes to others, pray, pray, pray. Evil is concrete and real. It is not abstract. It is performed by very real creatures with a very real intent. I was reading today about the Romanovs. You ever heard of the Romanovs? As Barbara, you know, you gave me that book. the Romanovs were the royalty of Russia back before the Bolshevik Revolution. This was before the end of World War I. And they were, the revolution really took ground. Lenin, you know, I'm sure you know Lenin was really the leader behind all this. And they were expelled, the royal family was expelled. Now we have the king, his wife, his son, who is the heir-to-be, and four daughters from ages 22 down. I think the youngest one was 16 years old. And they're expelled into the eastern Ukraine, you know, like way out there in this city, which is now I can't remember the name of it. And back in Moscow, they decide sometime later that we should execute them. And so once this decision was made to execute them, this guy who was supposed to be protecting them went upstairs. They were in the upstairs of this house. He said, it's too dangerous to be in the upstairs. You guys should be in the basement because there's an army coming. All right, we'll get in the basement. And then he lines them all up, the family, so that their picture can be taken. He said, we should really take a picture so everybody knows that you guys are still alive. You know, there's hope for the royal family to return to the throne. So they line them all up, and then this guy reads this declaration that says, you have been sentenced to death. And the king says, huh? And he pulls out his gun and he shoots him in the chest point blank. And then all the other soldiers behind him, who are supposed to be taking pictures, I guess, take out their guns and blow them all down, just shoot them all down. A little girl, 16-year-old girl, shot over and over. And then once they were dead, they took the butt of their rifles and crushed their skulls just to make it permanent, I guess. Is that God's will? Is there somebody, you're going to comfort someone's family when something like that happens to them and say, well, there's some purpose in it? I find that hard to believe. Can God overcome all this evil in this world? This is one example of what, 6,000 years of human history where it's happened again and again and again. And sometimes, unless it touches us, it doesn't become real. You read it on the news, it's distant. But when it touches you and yours, if something like that happens, God forbid, then it becomes very real. Is that evil? You bet it is. And it's concrete and it's abstract. It is performed by very real creatures with a very real intent, and it is completely against God, and it has spread fully in God's world. Now, the classical model, which, again, this purported by Augustine and contemporaries of his, people like it better because it's nicer. You know, there's a purpose in this. There's good in that somehow. And so, you know, it's easier. You know, a world at war is scarier than a world not at war. And that's why people buy it. But it was first done by fallen Lucifer, the star of the morning, a murderer from the beginning. And subsequently by those angels who in their free will followed his rebellion against God and therefore against everything that is good. Mankind followed suit, but salvation was brought to man. Some accepted it in faith, others rejected it. And so, it's no mistake that we have the two first children, Cain and Abel. One accepts it and one rejects it, and the one who rejects it becomes a murderer. Those who rejected the offer of deliverance through the Messiah will follow in the judgment of the rebellious Satan. Those who have accepted the offer through faith are regenerated and will follow Christ into eternal glory. The point is that sin and evil are very real and extremely hurtful, painful, detrimental, and bring death. All right, is this cheering you up yet? Evil cannot be adequately grasped in a detached, neutral, abstract way. You know, I know. Pastor McLaughlin used to say this all the time when he had messages like this coming up, you know. And it comes up in doctrines like this. That, you know, tell me Jesus loves me. Don't be talking about this stuff. And that's exactly what Satan would love us to do. To underestimate our enemy. And to not be alert. To not be alert to the real evil that can overwhelm anyone who is not sober and alert. Evil cannot be adequately grasped in a detached, neutral, abstract way. It can only be seen in light of God's word, and it can only be overcome with God's good. It can't be known through faceless, nameless statistics or abstract theorems. All approaches to the problem of evil that do not go beyond these offer cheap solutions. Trite solutions, short solutions, solutions that don't make it. That aren't equal to the task. However, in the Word of God, there are true solutions. Now, when we speak of, you know, evil done to a person, the Romanovs, 6 million Jews, countless people that are dying every day in the Sudan, and we, you know, it doesn't make the news now anymore. For a little while, that comes up, but people are out there starving because they have nothing. Christians in the Middle East now that are being more persecuted than probably they ever have been. Don't make the news. Churches being burned down. People being... There's a number of instances in the last few years where militants have just busted the doors open of churches and just opened fire on people who are in there worshiping. In Egypt and in Syria. Both of those countries that are in the midst of chaos right now. It doesn't make the news. And so we let it go. And sure enough, we're not in it. But these real things are real evil. And since this evil is around us, we must have true solutions, not abstract, nameless solutions. Of those who have suffered, Christ has suffered the most. Now think of what he has suffered in order to undo this evil. That's the only way that it could be overcome was through him. And the torture that he went through. Isaiah 52 says that he was beaten more than any man who ever lived because of his strength and because of the fact that he didn't cry out. That angered his oppressors more because he wouldn't beg for mercy. That angered them. You can imagine the anger of the Roman soldier who is very used to hearing people wail and cry for him to stop as he's ripping the flesh off of someone's back with a cat of nine tails. And Christ isn't saying anything. He's just silent as a sheep before its shearers. And so he's absolutely beaten more than any man who ever lived. And then he's not even up to the place yet of paying for the sin of the world. If evil is not so evil, why did he have to go through what he went through? If sin is not so horrible, then why does he have to go through what he's gone through? It is awful and horrible, and God hates it. Now, the natural conclusion for some people would be like, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I commit sin. Hell, yes, I do too. But that's why we have solutions. The very real solution to my sin is his work. And every time I acknowledge sin, every time that in my heart guilt wants to grab my soul and I say no, out with you, I am claiming his work. Every time my flesh wants to self-condemn me for my mistakes, I apply a real event, a real thing, which is Christ on the cross in darkness separated from his Father. That's real. And see, and therefore, with detached, abstract ways of looking at evil, then in fact, the solution loses its beauty and loses its reality of what he has accomplished. This is all very, very real. We are commanded to overcome evil in our own lives. In Romans 12:21, which we've been there not too long ago, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Both commands. Evil So what is it? We've defined it. Evil is sin. All sin is evil. Evil is the creature claiming to do what only God can do. Make himself happy, bring rest in his life, bring peace, tranquility, love, all of it. Only God can do this. Only God can and put these things in a person's life. And evil is man and angel thinking that they're superior to others and equal with God. And I'd say, you don't even have to say you're above God. I'm not saying you guys, of course. You're well-educated, most of you, all of you. I'll say all of you. But no, but there are people out there who think they're better than others. You know, that on the hierarchy of people, they're up there and they're at the top. And that's why they're called the wise of this world, the noble of this world, the strong of this world. And we have noted many times that God has called the weak of this world, the not so many wise of this world, to shame the ones who think they are wise. So again, evil is sin. Evil is the creature claiming to do what only God can do. Evil is man and angel, excuse me, thinking that he is superior to others and equal with God. Radical evil can only be known and when it's seen incarnate and experienced concretely. I give an example of child abuse. I know several people who have been abused as children. Is child abuse God's will? I pick that because children are helpless and defenseless. Is child abuse God's will? Absolutely not. Yet in allowing free will, God has allowed atrocity. It's atrocious. I mean, there's certain things, you know, things that would make me more angry than other things. I think child abuse is up there near the top. Child abuse is atrocious. And God has allowed it. I know people who have gone through it and have really gone through it. So, a child may, and this is just an example, a child may experience horror, and they can, and through faith will be delivered from that horror through the overwhelming love of God. But that doesn't mean that I needed the child abuse to see the love of God. That makes God the author of child abuse. See, it's not needed. God has come to the world and overcome it all. And so in rebuttal to the presence of evil, God brought grace through the person of Christ. I know one such case of a person who experienced much abuse as a child and felt drawn to God even more. And that's what they told me. It said it drew me to God. But was it needed to draw the person to God? There's a problem with that if that's your theology. That evil is needed for God to be seen. That is dualism. That is not the truth. Can God overcome the evil? Certainly has. This person is a tremendous success story. They have learned to forgive and to love. Think about it. If you can identify, if you're the victim of tremendous evil and much atrocity, if you can love and forgive the sinner who has brought it upon you, that means that you truly have God's love. And Christ is on the cross saying, forgive them, they don't know what they do, after they basically almost beat him to death. So, when God brought grace in the person of Christ, this is overwhelming. Right? His work is overwhelming. His person is overwhelming. And this should, well, I know that you are, but this should make you so proud of your Savior. So in love with him. So just exalted that he should be in our hearts because he has overwhelmingly conquered all of it. And so we're given deliverance. The grace is all sufficient and able or powerful to overcome all evil, and by far. It says in Hebrews 10, it said, we overwhelmingly conquer. Overwhelmingly conquer as sheep, right? Not because of anything that we do, but it's through the shepherd. The shepherd gives the sheep overwhelming conquering. Now, God can definitely turn all evil on its ear through faith in Christ and through trust in God's grace, but this does not remove 1 ounce of the detestability of sin and evil in the eyes of God. It is attributable to the real angels and real people who follow their example in rebellion against God, there will come a time when it is all over and done with and will no longer ever exist. That's how we know that God can stop at any time. But until that time, we're commanded to fight the good fight of faith. We're commanded to illustrate through doctrine the power of the Spirit as well as the evil of the evil one in this world, with the hope that many will be set free and become sons of glory. So that model that we've explained, that really it's scriptural, I hate to call it a model, it's really just a breaking down of scripture, is the only thing that fits with the scripture. The classical theological model that there is no evil, it's just in how you look at it, that is good. There's good in everything. Every cloud has a silver lining, all of that nonsense. People like it because it sets their minds at ease. Right? I can close my eyes and say there's nothing wrong. I can hide under a pile of jackets and say everything's great. It's Nero playing the fiddle while Rome is burning. Right? There's no fire. There's nothing wrong. Everything's awesome. That is wrong. That's a politician, actually. It seems, and it sets people's minds at ease. Right? The politician gets up and says, I will give you everything. What do you want? I'll give it to you. What do you want? I'll give it to you. No one ever stops and says, where is he going to get the resources to give us all this stuff? And where is it going to come from? I remember a whole bunch of people were just given checks. They passed out money in the city of Detroit. And one of the more conservative, you know, the conservatives love to run to these things and interview people, and it's quite fun. And some conservative news organization went there and said, interviewed people and asked them, where did this money come from? And the person said, it's the president. It's Obama money. And he said, where did he get it? And the person said, I don't care. Right? How much money? Is he giving it to you out of your own pocket? No, I care not to think about it. Right? I care not to think about it. It's a pervasive attitude with mankind to have our minds at ease, knowing that God controls and has a divine purpose in everything, even something as evil as sin. This statement is true on one level, that God is victorious over all of it. And one will be standing at the end, God, with his elect angels and regenerated man, Old Testament, New Testament, future dispensations. We'll be the last one standing. And as Christ described it, there'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more tears, nothing. It'll all be over. So, but in the meantime, can God work things together for good? Yes, absolutely. But who does he do that for? Not to every person. Not to every person. The scripture is clear that God does this over and above for those who love him. And to say that God does this or works everything together for good for all people diminishes the very real benefits and loveliness of loving God. There's a certain loveliness and beauty to the relationship between a saved sinner and his Father who has saved him. And so as God works all things together for good for those who love him, and he becomes our greatest love, and therefore in other people's lives, that means that in some people's lives, however many, I don't know, things don't work together for good. And they can claim all the theories that they want. You know, that God, there's people who say, well, God is the Father of all creation. The Bible does not say that. He's the Father of believers only. The unbeliever will be judged in like fashion as Satan and the fallen angels. It's a reality, and it's a reality that we often don't like to think about. Not all mankind is saved, and that is directly against the will of God. So where's Calvin in all this, right? Well, Calvin's long dead, but his theology lives on. Hyper-Calvinism especially, where God in his sovereignty picks the winners and the losers, and he makes everything work out. It's all predestined. So he has worked sin out, evil, and so on? Of course not. And so finally, we get to a passage. Go look at 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis. That should be full knowledge of the truth. So he wants all men to be saved. This is his desire. And for everyone to be positive believers. Positive, full knowledge, meaning that you are a student of the Word of God. And not a one who is, you know, just give me the highlights, Pastor, and let's move on. You know, let's have some potluck or some singing or something like that. Just give me the highlights. Give me the cliff notes. It's good enough. That's not epinosis. Epinosis is a full knowledge of the truth. Therefore, it was never God's will for angels or mankind to sin against him. And so the reality is a bit more scary. It's war. It's wartime. Especially now. It's intensified now because Christ sits at the right hand of God victorious and Satan knows he's done. And so how do you think he's going to react? How do you think he has reacted to that? And every time he goes to heaven where he would accuse someone at the right hand of God and now there's a lawyer sitting there, the one that he tried to destroy, the one who was sitting in the seat that he coveted, the one whose holy of holies is now in heaven forever, the one who bears the scars, the nail prints in his arms and his feet, the one who has the crown, the rainbow behind him, the angels all around him in victory. How do you think that he's going to react to that? And now he says, well, you know, I've left these not too many wise, noble, or strong down there on earth, and they're going to represent me now. And they're going to, every one of them was set free from your slavery of your kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. They're going to expose it. Some of them will. Who are going to be my epinosis believers, they're going to expose your evil and overcome you, as I did. How do you think that makes him feel? Angry. And so, as I state, there's a very, very real war. The liberal theology that God in some way smiled when Satan fell, knowing that he was to use it to his purpose, is a nice world, but it's not reality. He certainly did use the occasion of evil to bring grace, and we would not conclude that the evil of Satan was God's sovereign desire. Did God smile when Cain murdered his brother? And God, in fact, God pleaded with him in Genesis 4:7. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, God said to Cain, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. He knew Cain was hatching this plan in his heart to kill or slay his brother, and he warned him. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but that's not my desire for you. But yet Cain, in his free will, rejected the sacrifice. He would not offer a sacrifice as instructed by God. He offered him the fruit of the ground or the produce of the ground and not the animal sacrifice that was required, and he slew his brother dead. And he lied to his brother because it says that he led him out into a field and then killed him. So in other words, he said something to Abel to get Abel out in the field. So he lied to him and he murdered him. And so we have, again, in John 8:44, he's a liar. Satan is a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, please. I'll give you more of this uplifting message. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Now, you know, I know people say it's an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate. Well, why is it used? Does he hate evil? Yes. Sin? Yes. It's all against him. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which is arrogance. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among his brothers. All of these things originate in the soul, as all sin does. the overt sin here is murder. But of course, that has, if one is going to shed innocent blood, it's going to be, it has to occur in the heart first, of course. And so again, there are six things which the Lord absolutely hates and positively hates. And so we're not to accept these things as, well, you know, there's some purpose in them. Not if they're hated. They're to be overcome in our own lives. Now, say if someone murdered someone you love, and I know people have gone through that. If someone has had a loved one murdered, if you harbor bitterness in your heart, if you're constantly trying to get revenge on that person, what has happened to you? You've become a casualty. You've got to leave that, whatever it is, you leave it in the hands of God, and you have to love and forgive and move on. And so with that, you know, all of these things can overcome a person, not only the one who commits them, but the one who is the victim of them. And so believers who are, as Christ said, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. The world is going to hate you. And if the world does hate you, you are going to be the victim of these things that God hates. Now, if you turn around and hate the person, then you don't have God's love, and you become a casualty as you're not leaving vengeance in the hands of the Lord. The Lord will take care of that, and therein lies his, well, one of the wills that we haven't talked about is the overruling will, where he says, enough. The very real presence of evil in this world that is directly opposing God and God's church is definitely scarier than the liberal theological explanations. But knowing the power of evil to do real evil puts them in their proper place. There's a dark army that opposes God and the people of God. And it also does this for us. It makes us alert. If it's real, then I'm alert to it. Now, this doesn't mean I'm looking around every corner for the next evil thing. It means that I'm alert to it. If a thought pops up in my head or in somebody else's in a relationship that I have, or it's projected towards me, or I read something or see something, if I'm just thinking, well, there really is no evil, right? It's all good. And then I don't protect myself from evil. Again, if I underestimate my enemy, he's going to beat me. It's a fact. Great big armies have been defeated by much smaller forces because they've underestimated them. You know, the British underestimated us when they came over to America trying to stamp out our insurgents or our quest for independence. Not in New York. They kicked our butt in New York. But, you know, whatever. In the end, we won, right? they kind of underestimated us. They really did underestimate us. To underestimate an enemy is to do yourself an injustice and to make yourself more available to being overwhelmed. Knowing the power of God through Christ and the victory already won brings us tremendous peace, and the reality of evil makes us very alert. Alert to it. And it should be. The Bible says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. David said, I will not put any unclean thing before my eyes. Now, say you're, we'll go back to the Old Testament. You know, brother-in-law Joe over there says, hey, we're going over to the Moabites, and we're going to go to one of their parties. You want to come? Oh, I don't know. Don't you guys worship Marduk or something over there? Yeah, they do, but it's just a thing, you know, it's just a statue, it's not really real, but the party's super fun. You want to go? Yeah, okay, let's go. You think you're not going to be influenced by anything over there? Well, God said, do not cohabitate with them. So what did the Jews do? Cohabitate with them. He said, draw them out from your midst. The Canaanites that God left in there, he said, you conquered, Joshua conquered, and then Joshua told them, now when you go back to your prospective territories, the 12 tribes, make sure you eradicate all the Canaanites out. Right? You can offer, they want to walk with you, believe in Jehovah, believe in the law, fine, they can stay. But if they refute that, out they go. They're like, yeah, you know, but it's so hard. Isn't it? It's harder for me to say, all right, come on, we got to go over to the neighbor's house and evict them, rather than say, well, you know, why don't we just ignore them for a little while? But when God specifically warned them against that, and as they so-called cohabitated with them, they were right back into idol worship immediately. And God had to raise up a judge. The judge is raised up. He rallies the people. They overcome the discipline, because the discipline always came in other nations attacking them. They expel the discipline, and everything's good for a while until the judge dies. And then they're like, you know, right, let's go try it out again. I mean, if it's all good, then what does it matter? You know, let the Jews hang out with the Canaanites. What's the big deal? And God specifically, I'm not saying you have to, or God's not saying who you hang out with. You decide that as a believer priest. But God has made a specific point, and not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, to protect your soul from evil thoughts. And do not think you stand, lest you fall. So under the liberal view, the believer does not take evil seriously, as he should. And therefore, like one who thinks he's not under a threat of his enemy, or underestimates his enemy, he is defeated. And think about it, the liberal, when I say liberal now, I'm not talking politics, I'm talking about people. They're at church maybe once a week, maybe. They're Christians, and they're involved in what I like to call Christianity light. You know, only 5 calories. You know, it's Christianity light. It's give me a little bit, Jesus loves me, we sing some songs, I go home. Do they have victory in this life? They don't. They usually are casualties. Oh my! They're always casualties, and they often become very legalistic. Or at least a little legalistic. And what have they done? They've completely underestimated the enemy and are apathetic towards detailed doctrine. Apathetic towards it. You know, it's a big book. Just give me the highlights. All right, what are we doing? Gather. You tell people you gather together. We have church 5 times a week. What is wrong with you? Right? You're fanatic? Are you nuts? What the hell are you doing in that place? 5 times a week. Right? Why is it 5 times a week? It's because we have to be inculcated. This is a very real war. Doctrine is very really alive. And if I go periods of time without the intake of sound doctrine, what happens to my soul? It sucks in thoughts that are evil. And I'm not alert to them either. I may accept them as not being evil. And so a person who's not educated in doctrine doesn't see evil for what it is. He's completely duped. You know, they'll say the Romanovs being murdered. Yes, that's evil, and yes, it is. But salvation by works, salvation by baptism, water baptism, pleasing God by being nice and good and all this nonsense that is not based on the true faith, they accept fully and drink it down. So, last one, 1 Peter 5. I'm going to try and finish on time. Again, under the liberal view, a believer doesn't take evil as seriously as he should, and therefore he doesn't think that he's under the threat of the enemy. He becomes more easily deceived. And his conscience, remember what the conscience is, conscience with science, know yourself. The conscience is where your priorities are. And when a person becomes apathetic towards doctrine, towards the Word of God, what happens to his priorities? Is doctrine top priority? Not if he's apathetic towards it. Something else is. It's usually something to do with self. The conscience gets compromised. You're not going to be an expert witness for the prosecution when doctrine or Christ is not your top priority. Why would he even call you to the witness stand? You won't even be able to answer any of the questions. It has to be top priority. It has to be the purpose of our lives, and that's why there are so few who do it. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Timing of God. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. The word sober there means a well-composed mind. Be alert. Alert means to be watchful. Be of sober spirit and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Prowls around. They use prowls because the lion is in view here, but it's the Greek word means to walk around. It actually means to walk in a circle, peripateo. And so it just means that Satan is walking around on this earth seeking someone to devour. Be alert. And this word, sober and alert, are used often. I think they're used 5 times in the New Testament together in 5 different passages. Sober, composed of mind, and alert, or watchful. And that's opposed to what we saw also in the New Testament here, is being asleep, being in darkness. And what do people do at night? They're supposed to be sleeping. So darkness in the Bible represents sleep, which represents death. When the Romans 8 said, walk as those who are alive from the dead, and Paul said, awake from sleeping in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 8. Awake sleeper, he said. Why awake sleeper? Because we have an adversary. Prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it says, resist him, firm in your faith. Resist means to stand against. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So I'm not the only one going through it. I'm not the only one under attack, and I should stand with my brethren. And the ones who are standing are the ones who are positive. There are positive believers all over this world. We don't know how many there are. Every once in a while, I get an email or a gift from someone, and I'm like, I have no idea who this person is. It's awesome. Right, we don't even know how many people are listening to us or how many people are out there who are positive, but there are, and they are under attack as well. And we are called in our ministries and our gifts to minister, to comfort, to bear one another's burdens. And so what if I'm a casualty in the battle? I can't do that. I'm no good to you if I'm overrun by evil. And so that's why it mentions here, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Stand with them. And after you have suffered a little, how long? A little while. It's not going to go on forever. The God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want to mention some of the words that are listed here, and I'm out of time. And so I'll go back to this tomorrow night. I'll start with this. And it finishes, to him be kingship. Dominion. That word means his kingship. To him be kingship forever and ever. Amen. See, we're winners. We have won. He has dominion. And we die, we will be face to face with the Lord. So there's nothing to fear here, but there is a very real enemy and an adversary. And we need to be alert and sober towards that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do thank you that you have conquered our opponents and given us the privilege of completing battles before it's all over in time. We're so grateful, Father, that you have chosen us for such a calling, and we do ask that you help us to experience that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.